Deuteronomy. We're in chapter 3, and if you remember last Thursday night, we listened as Moses reviewed Israel's recent battles, which were won against the two Amorite kingdoms, the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom of the Amorites, one under Bashan, or I'm sorry, one under Og, king of Bashan, and the other one under Sihon. So that land, once God gave them the victory, and that was apportioned out to the three tribes, or technically two and a half tribes, that said, we want to stay on this side of the Jordan. We'll agree to send our fighting men in over the Jordan and help you guys get your land, but we would prefer to stay here. And so Reuben and Gad and half of the tribe of Manasseh, those two and a half tribes, ended up camping out and staying on the right half, the eastern half of the Jordan, in the land of the Amorites. Now, after that, what we saw was Moses encouraging Joshua not to be afraid. I commanded Joshua at that time, saying, hey, you've seen what God has done with these two kings, and the Lord's going to do the same thing to the kingdoms into which you are about to cross. Don't fear them. The Lord your God is the one fighting for you. Now, at that point, as you're reading along, if you're not familiar with the history, or maybe you've forgotten, you say, hey, wait a second, why is he telling Joshua this, talking about you, shouldn't it be we? Why is he telling Joshua as the leader, isn't Moses the leader? Well, isn't Moses going to cross into the promised land? That's the question we'll have answered for us tonight, as Moses tells us about this conversation that he had with the Lord. And so we're picking up in verse 23 of chapter 3. When Moses said, I also pleaded with the Lord at that time, saying, O Lord God, you have begun to show your servant your greatness and your strong hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do such works and mighty acts as yours? Let me, I pray, cross over and see the fair land that is beyond the Jordan, that good hill country and Lebanon. But the Lord was angry with me on your account and would not listen to me. And the Lord said to me, enough, speak to me no more of this matter. That's not something you often want to hear the Lord say to you. Enough, I'm tired of hearing about it. Don't ask me about it anymore. Now, Moses was pleading with the Lord because God had told him he was not going to be bringing the Israelites over the Jordan into the promised land. He wasn't even going to be allowed to cross the Jordan. Not only was he not going to lead them into the promised land, he wasn't even going to be allowed to go in himself, nor even cross the river. He was going to die in the wilderness. Why? The short answer is that God was angry with Moses, period. The long answer takes a bit more explanation, and it takes a bit more time, certainly. So if you would go back to the book of Exodus, just a couple of books to the left, and find chapter 17 of the book of Exodus. In Exodus chapter 17, beginning with verse 1, then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin, according to the command of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, what shall I do to this people? A little more and they will stone me. Then the Lord said to Moses, pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And so they camped at Rephidim, and the people were grumbling about the fact that there was no water. Moses went to the Lord and said, look at these whiners, look at these complainers. What should I do to them before they stone me? What shall I do to them? Shall I strike them with the staff? Can you imagine? What shall I do to this people? God did not have him strike the people. God had Moses strike the rock, that water would come forth. And Moses did so, and water did come out, and the people's need for water was satisfied. So, end of story. We say, okay, that was interesting. One of many miracles that we see take place in the wilderness wanderings. What's the big deal here? Why? How does this come across as, or how does this finalize as God becoming angry at Moses? Well, this happened again. A very similar situation. This time you've got to go to the book of Numbers. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Two books to the right. Find the book of Numbers and then find chapter 20 of the book of Numbers. And we see a similar situation developing. If you look at verse 2 of Numbers chapter 20, once again, there was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves against Moses and Aaron. The people thus contended with Moses and spoke, saying, "Oh, if only we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why then have you brought the Lord's assembly into this wilderness for us and our beasts to die here? Why have you made us come up from Egypt to bring us to this wretched place? It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there water to drink." Then Moses and Aaron came in from the presence of the assembly to the doorway of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces. They hadn't tripped. They were falling in worship before the Lord, seeking the Lord. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to them, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take the rod, and you and your brother Aaron assemble the congregation and speak to the rock before their eyes, that it may yield its water. You shall thus bring forth water for them out of the rock, and let the congregation and their beasts drink." Notice the difference in addition to the similarity. The similarity is that, once again, the people are at a place where there's no water. They're grumbling. They're beginning to rebel. They're beginning to confront Moses, and in this case, Moses and Aaron, and saying, "Hey, you know, where there's no water, we should have died back in Egypt. What are you trying to kill us here?" Moses, again, crying out to the Lord. Similar situation. This time, the difference was that when God spoke, God said, "Hey, this time, speak to the rock. Last time, you smote the rock. You hit it with a stick. But this time, just speak to the rock, and the water will come forth." Well, as it turns out, this is a prophetic picture. It was a painting of typology or analogy or foreshadowing or whatever your favorite word to describe these Bible kinds of things are. When God in the past wants to show what's happening in the future, he'll foreshadow it. He'll begin to paint a picture and say, "See, this is what's going to happen. This is what it's going to look like." It's different than prophecy in the sense that God doesn't come right out and say, "Well, thus and so is going to happen." Instead, he hides it in some events that only become clear after the fulfillment takes place. And in this case, it was a picture of Jesus Christ. It was a picture of Jesus Christ, our rock, our solid rock. It was a picture of the fact that living water flows forth from him to satisfy the spiritual thirst of all people, to keep us from dying in the wilderness of sin. Now, Paul told the Corinthians that. This is not just out to lunch, like, "Where are you coming up with this?" Paul explained this to the Corinthians. As he was talking to them, he said, you know, in 1 Corinthians 10:4, by the way, Paul was their good buddy, and saying, yeah, only people over 40 got that. That's okay. 1 Corinthians 10:4 says that all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them. And the rock was Christ. The rock was Christ, and it was following them. I could just picture, you know, they're following the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, and they're walking, and the guy at the back is like, "That's the same rock that was like a mile back." And they're marching along. It's like, man, it's like, It's doing, it was the original, Jesus was the original rock and roll kind of thing. I think it was like, and the rock was following them. And that rock was Christ. And so in this foreshadowing, that God was trying to paint a picture in these two events. God was giving us a typological picture, if you would, that Jesus was the source of living water, the satisfaction of spiritual thirst, the only one, the only thing that could prevent us from dying in the wilderness from an absolute lack of this living water. And he announced this himself, really, on, you remember the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths, it's called? On the eighth day, the last eighth great day of the feast, when there's all this symbolism going on, and for the first 7 days, the priests have been walking up with these pitchers of water and pouring out water on the temple steps, and the water's running down, and every day this would happen in remembrance of how God provided water from the rock. Well, on the eighth day, the new beginning, because eight in the Bible is a symbol or the number of new beginnings. And it symbolized on this last day that God was no longer providing for them miraculously the manna from heaven or the water from the rock, but in fact he was presenting to them the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey. There was no longer need for that miraculous to happen. And so as the priests marched up with the pitchers and tipped them, there was no water in them. It was a symbol of this new beginning of God is no longer providing for you miraculously, but God has led us into this land and is providing for us naturally. At this point, on the last day, the great day of the feast, no doubt when the priests would have tipped the empty pitchers, and Aaron's just kind of, should have got some Evian or something, you know. Jesus stood up and in a very loud voice cried out, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow forth rivers of living water." And this is what Jesus was saying. Hey, if you're looking for that miraculous water from the rock, not the symbol of it, but the real deal of which the scriptures have foretold, I'm the one. You believe in me and that living water will flow forth. This is also very similar to what he told the woman at the well. You remember the well in the area of Samaria that Jesus had sent the disciples into town to get some lunch. And he was there by the well, and he, of course, was exhausted from ministry and traveling. And this woman, in the heat of the day, in the middle of the day, a woman with the worst reputation in the whole city, came up to the well. Now, she was there alone. The well was often a very social sort of place. But it was a social place when the sun was just coming up or when the sun was going down, because that was when it was cool. But her being ostracized came out in the middle of the day, in the heat of the day, by herself. And there's a Jewish rabbi sitting there. Knowing that the Jews, especially the religious, the rabbis, the leaders, the spiritual head honchos, if you would, and the Samaritans, whom they considered half-breeds, degenerates, liars about the word of God and about the nature of God, that they had no dealings. The Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. And so, needing water, she still approached the well and went to fish some water out. And Jesus spoke to her, a Samaritan, her, a woman, and said, "Hey, let me have a drink of water. How is it that you, a Jew, are talking to me, a Samaritan?" Well, as Jesus went on to have a discussion with her, and you can read about this in John chapter 4, Jesus, pointing to the water which had been drawn up, said, "You know, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again." And it's true that you can get the 64-ouncer and drink it all down and be convinced you're about to drown. And yet a couple hours later, man, I bet you wish you had this right now, huh? He said, "But whoever drinks of the water that I give him Whoever drinks of that water shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. And so this well of water springing up to eternal life, it flows from Jesus. And it's because of Jesus, it's coming from Jesus, it's flowing from him. And he desires to give it to us, to all, to satisfy our spiritual thirst, to give us eternal life, to keep us from dying in the wilderness of sin. And this is what was being foreshadowed or foretold in the rock which was following them in the wilderness. This rock which was stricken, this rock which was to be spoken to. Now, in order for the water to flow forth, remember the first time, Moses was told to approach the rock and to strike it, to beat it with this rod, and water would come out. Now that follows through with the picture of Jesus, our rock, from whom flows forth living water. How was that water released? Well, in fact, he was stricken as well. He was beaten. He was killed. He was tortured and he was murdered in order for that torrent of living water to flow forth from him. And that's why Moses was told to strike the rock the first time. But Moses, on the second time, was told to speak to the rock. He wasn't to strike the rock. He was, in fact, to speak to the rock. How was that a picture of Christ? Well, Jesus, the Bible says, died and suffered once for all when he offered himself. Jesus offered himself once for all. He was never to be beaten again. He was never to be stricken again. He was not to be nailed up to the cross again. In fact, it was a one-time event. He was stricken. He was beaten. He was tortured. He was killed. And now, for that living water that springs forth to eternal life, the torrents of living water that God desires to give to us, we need only to speak to Jesus Christ. Not to beat him, not to torture him again, for he died once for all. And now we approach him verbally and say, "Oh, Jesus, forgive my sin and fill me. And may those torrents of living water proceed from me as they come to me from you." And so what a great picture God was painting. Problem. Big problem. You see, the problem was that the painting was defaced. The picture that God was giving to us got scribbled all over. And Moses was the one who did it. Moses was the one who did it. You see, as we're going through here in Numbers chapter 20 and we got up to verse 9, as God had said in verse 8, "Go and speak to the rock before their eyes, it'll yield its water." In verse 9, Moses took the rod from before the Lord, just as he had commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock. And he said to them, "Listen now, you rebels, shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock?" Then Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rod. Or struck the rock twice with the rod, with his head. He struck the rod with his head. No, he struck the rock twice with his rod, and water did come forth abundantly, and the congregation and their beasts did drink. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them." Moses just scribbled all over God's painting. God was foreshadowing the beautiful work of Christ, who was stricken once for all, and after this, just speak to him, and he will bring forth water. Moses messed it up big time. Just graffitied all over God's picture. Just butchered the painting. And so Moses was told, "That's it, bud. You're in a permanent timeout. You're fired. You're out of here. You have just lost your job." Moses was told he wasn't going to be allowed to take the people into the promised land. Now you think about it. and you go, okay, Moses hit a rock with a stick. The punishment seems a little harsh. Prophetic picture aside, and for all we know, Moses didn't even know about that. Moses was mad. He hit a rock with a stick. What is the big deal? I mean, okay, you know, okay, 20 minutes in a timeout. I can understand that. You know, Moses, no manna for a week kind of thing. I mean, I can understand that. But being fired after he had been faithful. You know, when Moses was 40 years old, he thought he was going to be the deliverer of Israel. And he raised up and killed an Egyptian that was beating an Israelite slave and said, come on, guys, let's go, follow me. Didn't happen. And so for the next 40 years, Moses tended sheep in the wilderness, learning how to have a shepherd's heart, learning that he was nobody, that it was not he who was powerful enough. It was not he who had spent 40 years in the palace of the greatest king of the greatest nation, that is the Pharaoh of Egypt, that he was raised as a beloved son. And it wasn't because of his status. He spent 40 years being convinced he was somebody. He spent the next 40 years being convinced he was nobody. God appeared to him, spoke to him from the burning bush, and said, now you're ready. Now I want you to go lead my people out. And for 40 years, Moses led them, and he put up with their whining and their complaining and their rebellion and their murmurings and their, we don't have water, we're tired of this man, and this guy took my shovel, and I'm tired of it, and this guy ran over my ox and killed it, and this, you guys just go home, okay? He put up with 40 years of that. And now he hits a rock with a stick, and that's it? You know, it begins to be that, well, I don't get that. That seems like God was being unnecessarily harsh. And if you look at it from that perspective, you say, oh, and albeit it's a shallow perspective, to say, wow, Lord, don't you think that was kind of extreme? And yet, if you begin to study what Moses did, his response and what he said and what he did, you realize there is so much sin wrapped up into this seemingly small event. Really, we only have time tonight to cover four of the major ones, but you could go for weeks just analyzing the various sins that Moses committed when he did this. The first thing, we find out from Psalm 106, verses 32 and 33, that gives us some insight into what Moses did. The psalmist says that Moses was guilty of speaking rashly, saying, they also provoked God to wrath at the waters of Meribah, so that it went hard with Moses on their account, because they were rebellious against his spirit. And as we go on, I think I need to find that. Psalm 106. Verse 33 continues. So went hard with Moses on their account. Verse 33, because they were rebellious against his spirit, he spoke rashly with his lips. They saw that there was no water. They saw that Moses was a good one to complain to. When they complained to Moses and said, we're going to die out here, Moses said, you're speaking, not just speaking against me, you're speaking against God. And so in what many of us like to think of as righteous indignation, he went ballistic on the people, spoke rashly with his lips. We say, you know, losing your temper is bad. Speaking out of turn is something which you should not do. But, you know, when it's righteous indignation, we always go back to Jesus turning over the tables, making a whip of cords and driving out the money changers and the sellers in the temple, being zealous for the house of God. And we like to think that when we get mad, I'm just defending God. You know, God really, I don't think, needs our defense. As a matter of fact, Scripture says in Romans, vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay. And the emphasis there is on the mine and the I. It's, don't take vengeance away from me. Vengeance is mine. I will repay. If somebody needs to be venged upon, if somebody needs to be repaid, I will be the one who does it, God says. It's not your job. It's not your job. Well, Moses, having this righteous indignation, I went ballistic for the Lord, man. Yeah, you went ballistic because you had a temper, man. And so he spoke rashly with his lips. The people were rebellious. He felt his anger was justified. He spoke out rashly from anger and wrath. And I'll tell you what, I have a sneaking suspicion that Moses was a redhead. I have that thought. You know, a lot of the Jews, I believe, were redheads. You know, I know David was. It's certainly spoken of in there. That gene didn't just come from nowhere, you know. And so I have the sneaking suspicion that if Moses, regardless of the color of his hair at this moment, I think he had those genes in him that made him really, really hot-tempered. You know, I don't know anything about that, but the... No, I'll tell you what, it's really, really easy to justify and think righteous indignation. I'm mad. I've totally gone ballistic. I've lost control because of righteous indignation. I'm just defending the Lord. I'm just speaking what should be spoken. And it's not right. It's not righteous. And God has spent years just squishing it out of me over and over and over and over and over. And unfortunately, even after 40 years of being a shepherd and 40 years of leading God's people, it wasn't squished out of Moses enough. And he spoke rashly. As a people's spiritual leader, what Moses should have done was responded with patience. Paul told Timothy this. And you know what? Every spiritual leader needs to know this, even if they don't have a problem with the temper. I think if anybody in the Bible did not have a problem with the temper, it was Timothy. Because Timothy was exactly the opposite. Timothy was timid and shy and had trouble really with confrontation. And Paul told Timothy even, hey, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Patience. How do you rebuke somebody with patience? How do you exhort somebody with patience? It's necessary. And it's a sin that people can fall into. Even timid people like Timothy, in the heat of the moment of the rebuke, of the exhortation, to think this is righteous indignation in this exhortation, and just let the words come out rashly and misrepresent God. Because when you're a spiritual leader, people are looking at you expecting you to be like God, to represent God. By the way, that's not just for pastors or elders or deacons or whatever. That's for you in the workplace. That's for you in your family. You're the ambassador of Jesus Christ. And people are looking to you to see the nature of God. And so when we speak out rashly, it's just a grievous sin, especially then for the spiritual leaders. He should have done it with great patience and instruction. But that wasn't the limit of what Moses had done that deserved this harsh punishment. The second thing, when he comes and he's about to strike the rock and he says, must we bring forth water? I'm happy to share if... No. Must we bring forth water? What was Moses doing? I've got the magic stick right here. It's in my power. It's in my hand. Must I do this? You whiners, you complainers. Listen now, you rebels. Must we bring forth water? He was taking credit for this miraculous thing. You know, if God wasn't doing this, Moses could have hit and hit and hit and hit that stone all day with that stick. and sticks and stones might break bones, but they don't produce water. And yet Moses said, must we bring forth water? He took the credit for the miracle. That is some dangerous stuff. If God has told us anything about his character in the Bible, it is that he is a jealous God who will not share the glory with anybody. And as soon as somebody starts taking the glory, man, they're in trouble. They're in trouble. You think of Nebuchadnezzar walking out and looking on all the great city of Babylon, thinking, look at all I have done. Oh, man, look out. You're in big trouble. You remember in the book of Acts, when the apostles were laying hands on people who were being saved, and they were praying and laying hands on people, and they were being filled with the Spirit, and all these miraculous things were happening. And this guy who had become a believer recently, his name was Simon. He had been a sorcerer. He had been a trickster, a magician, an illusionist. And he saw that, and like magicians today, said, how much to buy that trick? It's what magicians do. They come up with tricks and they sell them to other professional magicians. Well, that's what this guy wanted to do. How can I buy this trick? Man, I want to lay hands on people and watch this stuff happen. Peter got in his face and said, man, you are in such trouble with God. God doesn't want you getting the glory for this trick. Any time that people begin to take credit, anytime people put their name up in lights and say, signs and wonders and miracles all this week at the laying on of my hands, man, those guys are in trouble. It's scary to me. I wouldn't want to go to that revival meeting for fear that God would burn the whole place down. For giving glory to themselves, for stealing the glory from God. You remember the great Roman leader there in the book of Acts who stood out in front of an arena, a stadium full of people, and they were kind of schmoozing him and talking him up and said, oh, the voice of a God and not a man. And he's like, yeah, bring it on. Man, he fell over dead, bloated with gas and filled with worms. You could read that. That was a paraphrase, but it was pretty close. And so God is a jealous God. God does not want to share glory with anybody. And as soon as you stand up in front of people and you say, look at what I can do. Man, the very fact that you're breathing, that your heart beat one more time is a reason to give God glory and to be so completely humble. It doesn't matter what the talent, what the ability, what even the miracle that's being performed. If glory is not given to God, wow, you're in trouble. As soon as you start to soak it in, come on, tell me, I know I'm good. You're in so much trouble with God. So much trouble. And you're fortunate he doesn't make you fall over dead at that very moment. At that very moment. You know, when I first started leading worship in small churches, and people would come up to me and go, oh, Ron, oh, I just love the way you play guitar. I just love the way you sing. And when you and Judy sing together, it's just so beautiful. And you know, that scared me. You know, and I started, you know, asking people, well, how do you deal with this? How do you, you know, and well, you just say, give glory to God. And so I became very good at saying, oh, you know, praise the Lord, give glory to God. And, you know, pride crept in. It didn't creep in where you might think. It didn't creep in and me thinking, what a great voice I have. What a spectacular guitar player I am. I mean, I knew better than that. Pride crept in at how humble I was in responding to this. I'm serious. This is confession of sin, brothers and sisters. You can actually be prideful about how humble you are. And God had to break that. And you got to be so careful of taking credit for anything. You have such talent and ability to work with your hands. Say thank you, but make sure God gets the glory and your heart doesn't get puffed up. Oh, you have the most spectacular talent. Say thank you. But give glory to God. And sometimes it sounds kind of trite to, oh, you know, give the glory to the Lord, you know. You make sure that your heart gives glory to the Lord. Because as soon as your hat starts feeling a little tight because your head is swelling, you're in big trouble. God doesn't want to share it. You can be the strongest guy. You can be the fastest guy. You can be the best looking guy. You can be the most talented guy on the job site. You can be the most whatever. Give glory to God. Because the very fact that you're breathing is because of Him. The very fact that you can move your fingers at all, that you can open your lips, that your vocal cords will vibrate when your brain tells them to. Don't take those things for granted. Trust me, I know that one. Don't take those things for granted. The very fact that you can walk, that you can drive, that you can eat, that you can do any of these things, give glory to God, because you might be the biggest, best, fastest, most talented, whatever. It can all be gone in a second. Nebuchadnezzar, when he said, oh, look at all that I have done. Can you look at the hanging gardens of Babylon and look at this? I built a city right over this massive Euphrates River, and man, I am it. It wasn't too much into the future that he was on his hands and knees eating grass with his fingernails grown out. They looked like eagle's claws. He was living on grass like an ox. It can all be taken away. He was like certifiably insane for 7 years. I don't want that. I'd rather give the glory to God now rather than have to be broken and crushed into nothing just so I realize everything I have, everything I can do, the ability to remember anything, the ability to formulate a word. It's from God. It's from God. It's from God. Lord, never let us take credit for those things. Must we bring forth water? A small sin? No. A massive sin. Huge sin. One of the things God hates the most, if not the top number one on God's top 10 list of hated sins, is pride. Stealing the glory from Him. Well, thirdly, Moses deviated from the Word of God. He deviated from the Word of God. He changed it. God said, go and speak to the rock. Moses processed that in his brain. Go and strike the rock. It's not even that many letters that's different. I mean, there's a K in there. There's an S in there. There's an E in there even. You know, I really haven't changed that much. A couple of letters. It's enough to change the meaning. Enough to add to the word. Enough to subtract the word. Enough to twist the word to conform it into what he wanted instead of what God said. Deviating from the word, it's a punishable offense, certainly. If you take a gander at chapter 4 of Deuteronomy, and you see that next week, what we're going to see is that Moses will begin to review the law in chapter 4. We won't get there tonight. We'll start next week. But when Moses begins to review the law, verse 1, he says, okay, listen up. Verse 2, this is what God's position is. You shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. You know, see how those two things are tied together? Not only do you not add to or take away from the word of God, but if you do, you're not able to keep the command of God. As soon as Moses switched around those letters from strike to speak, he was no longer obeying the command of God. How interesting it is when we go through in our devotions and there's a real convicting thing, so we just can turn the page and we keep going. Well, what have we done? We've taken away from God speaking that to us. We can't possibly obey His command. You knew what He said. You knew what He said. And you subtracted from it. You took away from it. You changed it. You thought, oh, now here's one. Do you leave church with bruised elbows? You know, from during the message, going like this to the person you brought. What are you doing? Well, that was for him. We came to church. And did you hear that, honey? That was for you. You know what? If that was underlined in your heart, you know, if that stood out as part of the message, I dare say it wasn't for him. I dare say it was for you. You know, and really, I mean, God bless you if you are one of the, 100 people a year that say, oh, I wish my, brother was here, my sister was here, my aunt, my uncle, my cousin, my friend was here to get this message. You know, God bless you. But let's stop and think before we say that next time and think, why did this message have such an impact on me? Was it really for my aunt, my uncle, my cousin, my friend? Or was it for me? You know, and you can get a tape and send it to your aunt, your uncle, your cousin, your friend. But I bet, just a sneaking suspicion, that it's not going to have the same impact on them as it was supposed to have on you today. That's why it was underlined, I believe. So that would become truth for you, so that you could example it and model it out and demonstrate it. You know, your aunt's going to get it way better from you acting it out than from the tape. Now, don't discount the tape. It's the power of the Word of God. But maybe that's something that God wants to refine out of your life so that your aunt sees. So then not only does she have the audio from the tape, but she's got a visual from your life. Don't add to the Word. Don't subtract from the Word. Don't change the Word. Don't think, oh, this is for somebody else. And don't, this is another thing, as he was deviating from this, what did he do? He just repeated what was done before. Have you ever gone through a section of Scripture? Maybe this happens to people. This happened to me, actually. It's kind of convicting. You move from one place to another, from one church to another. You just studied Ephesians in a home fellowship, and then you moved to Cheyenne, and oh, great, the church just started teaching through Ephesians. Already did that. Oh, really? You already did that? Wow. I wish I had that down. I wish by the time I got through the whole Bible, I could just stop because I got it all down. Well, you know, God's just going to say the same thing to me this time as he did last time. Oh, really? That's a pretty good trick. Of course he's not going to do that. He didn't do that for Moses. Strike the rock, speak to the rock. Well, it sounded kind of the same. No, it wasn't the same. Deviating from the Word, adding to it, subtracting from it, pawning it off for somebody else. It is so dangerous. And God doesn't want us to do that, so much so that in Deuteronomy, when the law is being given, in chapter 4, verse 2, don't add to it, don't change it before we even cover any of the rules. You're not allowed to delete them. And you're not allowed to add to them. It's funny the way the Jews came up with a commentary on the Old Testament, and then they came up with the commentary on the commentary, and it's like, I wonder what they had to say in those commentaries about chapter 4, verse 2, about not adding to the Word. Kind of frightening. Well, lastly, and this isn't the end of Moses' sin, this is just the end of, we're running out of tape, and I figured we'd only have time for four. Because you failed to treat me as holy, Moses. Because you failed to treat me as holy. God said that. You know what? He said that a lot. As a matter of fact, let's do that. Let's do this little exercise. Go to Numbers chapter 20. Verse 12. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. Okay, go to chapter 27. Nobody's ever going to be able to say that Moses didn't get this. Chapter 27, verse 14. For in the wilderness of Zin, during the strife of the congregation, you rebelled against my command to treat me as holy before their eyes at the water. Deuteronomy chapter 32. That's to the right. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 51. Because you broke faith with me, I'll let you get there. Chapter 32, verse 51. because you broke faith with me in the midst of the sons of Israel at the waters of Meribah Kadesh, in the wilderness of Tzin, because you did not treat me as holy in the midst of the sons of Israel. Do you kind of get the idea that God is concerned about being portrayed to the people and being treated himself as holy? And he wanted to make sure that Moses knew this is the top number one reason that you are in the penalty box. Because you did not treat me as holy. You broke faith with me. You didn't believe me that I wanted to be treated as holy. It's essential that those who represent God represent him as a holy God. So holy that it's beyond words. I have a hard time when we go through the scriptures and we come to the parts that talk about God's holiness. It's like, how do you describe that? How do you describe God's holiness? I don't know. But if I stood in front of it in this body would disintegrate. I don't know how to describe how holy God is, but I can tell you that far and above any attribute that God possesses, his holiness encompasses them all. And I know that because in heaven, when the cherubim surround the throne of God, they don't sing day and night, love, love, love. Even though God is love, they don't say love, love, love. And you know what? God's a God of mercy, but they don't say mercy, mercy, mercy. Instead, what they say day and night, falling on their faces, they say holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come. That is God's all-encompassing, far outshadowing any other attribute of God, his justice, his mercy, his grace, his love. It's his holiness. The glory of his holiness shining out so much that, you know, in the kingdom to come, we don't even need a sun. That's pretty bright. And so I don't know how to describe the holiness of God, but I can tell you that it is the most obvious attribute of God, and that he very sternly and strictly expects those of his ambassadors, of whom we all are, to represent him as holy. Even to God's people, when we stand before God's people and we portray God, we'd better portray him as holy. And yes, the Bible makes it very clear how much he loves us, how graceful he is to us, how patient he is with us, that he is not only our friend because of faith, but also our daddy. But more than anything else, God is holy. God is holy. God is holy. He expects to be portrayed as such. Psalm 99 verse 9 tells us to exalt the Lord our God, and worship at his holy hill, for the Lord our God, he is holy. Worship the Lord because he's holy. Because he's holy, we've got to represent him as holy to other people. And those who misrepresent God are in danger of kindling his anger against themselves. Now, here's some difficulty as we go back to Deuteronomy chapter 3. And we say, God is a graceful God. God hears the cries of a repentant sinner. And Moses, no doubt, realizing that he had made a grievous mistake and pleading with the Lord, Lord, I understand that I made you angry. God, I realize that I've been disqualified from leading your people, but Lord, that I might pass over into the Jordan, that I could, if I could just, Lord, I pray, cross over and see it. God's response was, enough, speak to me no more about this matter. I don't want to hear it. The answer is no. Negotiations are closed. This is the end of the discussion. Man, you know what that tells me? That tells me that the sin that Moses committed by striking the rock Because he messed up the picture of Christ. Because he took credit for the miracle. Because he spoke rashly. Because he didn't present God as holy. Because he deviated from the word and whatever else. That these are serious transgressions that bring consequences. Serious punishment consequences. And it should make us very, very nervous if we fall into any of these things. These things like pride. These things like deviating from the word. These things just any way that we could misrepresent God to people. Because God is holy and he expects to be treated as holy. And so enough was enough. He said to Moses, "Don't talk to me about this again." That's a hard, hard place to be. Well, you want to see it, Moses? This is where you're going to see it, from long distance. Verse 27, "Go up to the top of Pisgah and lift up your eyes to the west and the north and the south, even the east, and see it with your eyes, for you shall not cross over this Jordan. But charge Joshua, encourage him and strengthen him, for he shall go across at the head of this people. And he will give them as an inheritance the land which you see." So we remained in the valley opposite Beth Peor. In chapter 34, Moses recounts this as well, letting us know that God had said, "This is the land. You see this land? That's the land that I promised Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. I promised to give to their descendants. They would receive it from me as a gift. I have let you see it with your eyes, but you shall not go over there." So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. Moses died in the wilderness. Now, that's chapter 34. That's a long ways away, but this is the end result. Moses could see it from a distance. That's where you would have gone if you had run this race properly. But instead, you're going to die in the wilderness. Moses did pretty well for 40 years leading the people. Moses had a powerful ministry. Moses had the first mega church, if you would. 3 million people. It's pretty big. Moses had a long ministry, but the ultimate end of Moses' ministry was that he never really made it into the place where God really desired him to be. And we can get pretty complacent with where we're at. We can say, "Man, you know, I've been a Christian a long time. I know the routine, I know the words, I know what, you know." And we think, "I know how to be a Christian," but it turns into, "I know how to play the game." And Moses' flesh, you know, Moses, after 40 years of walking with the Lord, Moses should have had a better handle on his temper than that, shouldn't he? I mean, I know when I'm growing in the Lord, things are falling away bit by bit by bit by bit. And I think of what Paul said when he said, "You know, I do all things for the sake of the gospel, that I might become a fellow partaker of it. Everything I do is for the sake of the gospel, so that I could become a fellow partaker of it." He went on and said, "Do you not know that those who run in a race, they all run, but only one receives the prize. Run in such a way that you may win." Go for first place when you're running the race. Don't just want to be a place. Don't say, "Yeah, I'll finish eventually." Run in such a way that you may win. And he said, everyone who competes in the games, they exercise self-control in all things. You know, they're not down at the mini mart eating Twinkies. They're working out, even though they might want a Twinkie. And they run an extra mile, even though their body can't get that far. Though they can't imagine that they could push themselves one more yard, and yet they keep going. Those who compete in the games, they exercise self-control in all things. And he said, they then do it to receive a perishable wreath. You know, they have those little leaf crowns. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So how much more should we be exercising self-control? How much more should we be seeking to run the race? He said, so therefore, I run in such a way. I run in such a way as not without aim. I'm not running in circles. And he says, I box in such a way as not beating the air. He said, but I buffet my body and I make it my slave, lest possibly after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. Paul lived with the fear that Moses didn't. And it cost Moses dearly because Moses did not finish well. Paul lived with the fear that, man, after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. If I don't exercise self-control, if I don't run this race in such a way that I may win, man, I'm going to stay on the straight and narrow path. I'm going to push and push and push until I cross that finish line. And he got to the point where he could say to Timothy in his very last writings, I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. Moses couldn't say that. He said, I stumbled. You know, I fell. I died in the wilderness. I could see the finish line. I could see the promised land, but I wasn't allowed to go there because I didn't treat God as holy, because I deviated from the word, because I let my temper get the best of me, because I let pride overtake me. May this not happen to us. May it happen to none of us. We need to finish well. We want to be bursting through the finish line and not stumbling and not falling, but finishing and finishing well. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this warning. Your word tells us that whatever was written aforetime was written for our instruction, and there is certainly a lot of instruction for us to receive in this. That we should not be those who are guilty of pride, of failing to represent you as holy. That we should not be those who deviate from the word, who are given to anger and justifying it as righteous indignation. Lord, that we need to constantly be running this race and shooting for the finish line, running in such a way that we may win. Exercising self-control in all things, buffeting our bodies and making them our slaves. Father, we don't want to run this race for 20 or 30 or 40 years and only to be tripped up by pride. We don't want to serve in ministry for decades only to be flattened on our face by a bad temper. Father, we don't want to follow after you as long as Moses did, only to deviate from the word and be found guilty and not finish well. Lord, we believe that because you are constantly working on us and speaking to us, that every one of us is well aware of an area that you desire to be developed or diminished in our lives. That you've called us to accomplish something, and we've not answered the call. You've called us to get rid of a sin habit, and we have not obeyed. You've desired to bring forth fruit in our lives, but we've quenched your spirit. You've desired to prune things out, but we haven't let you near. And so, Father, we believe tonight that it would be very grievous to your spirit not to be obedient. So whatever that thing is that you want out or that you want in, Lord, that's what we want too. We pray that we would be obedient. We pray that there would not be a single stubborn heart, not a single stiff neck, saying, no, I'm holding on to my position. Father, do that work in us. May we allow you tonight to do that so that we might get that much further down this road of the race that we're running. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.